You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9. And while you're turning there, you know, an awful lot of people these days are asking the question, what is this world coming to? Well, the Bible has a pretty blunt answer to that, an end, at least under current management. But you know, when we look at this world, and people look at it and they say, wow, you know, there's so much wrong with this world. It doesn't take a genius, I think, to point out the faults and flaws that we find in this world. The real task is to do something about it. What can we do now that this world, in essence, like the Titanic, has hit the iceberg, it's going down? How can we make a difference? Well, God is about the business of conducting a rescue mission. Even though this world is coming to an end, God loves people. And he loves people so much, he sent his son to die for them so that they wouldn't have to go down with this sinking ship. And what an amazing thing it is that God invites us not just to sit around and be critics about what's gone wrong in the world, but to actually make a difference in this world. How? Quite simply, by changing this world, one heart, one life at a time, by introducing people to the love and the life of Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, Jesus made an amazing statement. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers out into the harvest field." You know, what Jesus is getting at there is pretty simple. There are an awful lot more people hungering and thirsting for a relationship with God out there, on the outside looking in at his love, then there are people inside the church willing to meet these people and share about God's love. That seems like a rather strange set of affairs, doesn't it? And yet, poll after poll indicates that this is the case. According to the Barna organization, only 15% of self-identifying evangelical Christians will ever evangelize, will ever share their faith with a non-believer. And, you know, we look at that and we say, wow, how could things get so messed up? Well, like a lot of missteps in the church, it sometimes can creep into our lives on little cat's feet. It's not that we aren't interested in spiritual things. It's just that, well, maybe our priorities get out of whack. Boy, the Lord drove that home to me back when I was going to seminary. I was going to seminary at Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles. I was a youth pastor at a church in Agoura Hills, California. And one Saturday, I was in my office, and I was studying for this massive Greek exam that was looming large on my horizon. And boy, it was going to be a tough exam, and I really needed to put in the extra time. And so there I was, diligently poring over Greek verbs and vocabulary and so forth, when the phone rang. It was a kid from my youth group. His name was Brian. And Brian had this wonderful passion to share the love of Jesus wherever he went. And he called me up and he said, "Hey, Scott, I want to go door-to-door witnessing today. Do you want to come with me?" And my first reaction was, door-to-door witnessing? Come on, do I look like a cult member? This is not in my comfort zone. And I got this big Greek test. There were 100 reasons why I could tell Brian, "Yeah, well, you know, knock yourself out, Brian. Let me know how it goes." But the Lord laid in my heart, just go with the kid. You know, just take an hour. I mean, nobody's going to be interested anyway. You know, you'll be able to come back to your Greek, and you won't feel guilty about it later on. So I said, all right, I'll pick you up. So I picked up Brian. We went to this community, Newberry Park, California. We found a neighborhood there, and we started knocking on doors. And as I prophesied, most people either weren't home or weren't interested. And so after about an hour or so of that, you know, of kind of abject failure, I thought, well, you know, door-to-door witnessing, this is why we don't do it. And, you know, this will be a good object lesson for us, and so on. And then down the street, this lady happens to come out and starts loading things into her minivan. Well, Brian spots this lady and starts running down the street yelling, "Hey, lady, do you want to hear about Jesus?" And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is so embarrassing. And he comes running up to her, and I finally catch up, and she goes, "Well, you know, I'm really, really busy. You know, I've got to pick up my kids, but okay, I got a minute, I guess. And I said, oh, okay, well, fine. And I had a copy of the Billy Graham tract, Steps to Peace with God. And if there was ever any time that Steps to Peace with God was shared in a rushed, rote, non-feeling way, it was that day. Because I'm just trying to go through it. I'm trying not to, you know, hassle this lady and just sort of do my duty. And you get to the end of that track, Steps to Peace with God, and there's a great question at the end. The question goes like this. Is there any good reason why you couldn't invite Jesus Christ into your life right now? So I go, okay, is there any good reason why you couldn't invite Jesus Christ in your life right now? And I look up at the lady for the first time, and she has tears running down her face. And she goes, this is amazing. She goes, I've wanted to know God all my life. How can I invite Jesus into my heart? And Brian goes, lady, let's pray. You know? Now, let me ask you a question. On that Saturday in Southern California, who was closer to sharing the heart of God? Me with my impressive studies in Greek, or my friend Brian, who might have been lacking a little of the social graces, but had a heart to reach people with the love of God? You see, I think this is where we get stuck. We need to share God's passion, His purpose, His priority for our lives. Each and every one of us understand. You might say, I'm not an evangelist, but yes, you are called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us has been given this task, and it only makes sense. Do you realize there's only one thing that you and I can do on earth better than we can do in heaven? And it's not worship. I mean, our worship set this morning was wonderful. You know, it's just like one of those things like, oh man, I'm a crying wreck over here. I got to straighten myself up and get up and worship and share the word now. But understand, heavenly worship is going to have this beat all to pieces. You know, it's not fellowship. When we get to heaven, you know what? We're not going to have a dark side anymore that we show to no one. We're going to be perfect. We're not going to have sin keeping you from me and me from you. Heavenly fellowship is going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. Is it understanding God's word? Boy, when we see the Lord face to face, I'm out of a job. Because you're going to know Him perfectly. You're not going to need anyone to explain God's truth to you. But there's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. So how can we get in on this? How can we be a part of changing the world for Jesus Christ? Well, in Romans chapter 9, we're going to get some pointers here this morning from arguably an individual that was used maybe more than anyone the world has ever known to change the world by simply sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we see the Apostle Paul demonstrate the passion necessary to be a world changer, the avoidance of perplexing and puzzling questions that sometimes can get us nowhere and distract us from reaching the world, and the simple priorities, the simple things that we need to share with people in order to lead them into the glorious opportunity to know our Lord and Savior. What we can, if we receive God's word this morning, not be a part of the problem in the world anymore. Not settle for the role of a Christian critic, kind of seeing the world going to hell in a handbasket, and we're kind of glad it's happening. We can be a part of changing people's lives forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that beautiful mission this morning. Lord, thank you that your word isn't something that leads us to a spectator sport kind of Christianity. Lord, as awesome as it is to say, see a harvest crusade and see thousands of people respond to an invitation, or to see Franklin Graham share and people respond to this, it's beautiful. But Lord, you desire each and every one of us to have the joy of being able to share our faith in such a way that someone comes to know you in a personal way. And Lord, when we get to heaven, I'm sure I'm going to find myself saying, why didn't I do more of that? God, help us to get in on this. Help us to realize that this is where we experience the power of your Spirit. Help us to realize this is where your word comes alive to us. Help us to realize that when we make that our priority, we're not going to be so self-consumed anymore. We're not going to be inside the church fighting the bad fight and getting involved with meaningless squabbles. But we'll be outside fighting the good fight, allowing you, Lord, to allow us to be a part of your plan to save people from a Christless eternity. Father, teach us exactly what that means as we go through this powerful section of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, boy, you talk about powerful. We discovered something. There's nothing more powerful than the love of God. Well, what a beautiful way Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 winds up this chapter on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet in all these things, all the difficulties of life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, God has given us an inseparable bond with himself. Nothing can separate us from his love. So what's the best way to say thank you for that? Sharing that love with someone else. And notice, this is exactly where Paul goes after affirming the greatness of God's love. Chapter 9 and verse 1 begins with these words, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now notice, here we see Paul sharing what is undoubtedly a portrait of a passionate heart, not just for God, but for the people that God loves, even the people that God loves who don't love God at a particular point. First of all, we have to realize something. If we're going to have a passionate heart for people in this world, if we're going to share God's passion for this world, I want to tell you something. It's a dangerous business. Because if you decide to get passionate about caring about other people and not just looking out for yourself, chances are, you put your heart out like that, it's going to get broken. Notice, Paul says this, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, for some people, this is kind of a head-scratcher. Wait a minute, Scott. I thought if I gave my life to Jesus, that then I'd be happy all the day. Isn't that why I came to Christ? Not to be bummed out, but to be blessed, to not be the tail, but I can be the head, not the lender, the borrower. Doesn't God just want to give me a nice, easy life? No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to just walk around with some kind of phony glory grin on your face, spouting Christian cliches. You know, as an old friend of mine used to say back in the 70s, Jesus doesn't come to make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. And one of the things that God wants us to do is he wants us to learn to care about people. And any of you who are parents know this to be something you can take to the bank. As soon as you start caring about that little bundle of joy you take home from the delivery room, guess what? You're setting yourself up sooner or later for heartache. Sooner or later, you're setting yourself up for sorrow. Sooner or later, you're going to be in a place where your heart's broken. Now, again, if someone told us all that was going to be involved with nurturing little junior or juniette through life and all the grief and sorrow that we have before we saw them, we might have gone, well, maybe parenting isn't for me. But boy, once you see that little child, once you begin to feel that love that God gives you for that child, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it is, no matter how heartbreaking the process of bringing that child along is, you wouldn't trade it for anything. Well, once again, we see when we become children of our Heavenly Father wants us to share his heart for other people. Stop and think about it for just a second. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, this remarkable piece of prophecy tells us something about the character of our Lord that sometimes we tend to neglect. It says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What was he sorrowful about? What was he grieving about? It wasn't that life was throwing him a few curves. It wasn't that people weren't receiving him and respecting him the way he deserved. It wasn't because he wasn't getting his propers in this world. He was grieving because he saw the condition of the lost. And the minute that we have a relationship with God, God invites us to share his heart for this world. You know, Clyde Cook, who was the president of Talbot Seminary in Biola University when I was there, said something at a chapel I never forgot. If we want to have things in common, if we want to fellowship with God, we have to have things in common with God. And guess what? God cares about the lost and dying world. If you want to draw close to God, you have to share his heart. You know, it reminds me of the famous crescendo of The Wizard of Oz. You know, we're all familiar with that, you know, where the wizard starts handing out awards to the Tin Woodsman and the Cowardly Lion and so forth. And then Dorothy's going to leave, and the Tin Woodsman says, "Now I know I've got a heart, because it's breaking." You see, when God gives you a real heart, it's going to break. It's going to know sorrow in this world. But sorrow for the right reasons isn't something that's bad, it's good. It's what makes us not plastic people of piety, but the real deal. So again, Paul had that kind of passion. And notice how great this passion was. Verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." How intense was Paul's care and compassion for the Jewish people? So much so he was saying, if God could take me and send me to hell so that they could go to heaven, I'd do it. I'd do it. You know, this kind of heart isn't original with Paul. I think it's part and parcel of the kind of heart that true people of God have had down through time. Stop and think about Moses. Remember the aftermath of the dreaded golden calf incident? Moses up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law of God for 40 days, and the people starting to get antsy and freaking out and coming to Aaron and saying, "Hey, make us a god, we'll lead us back to Egypt." So Aaron makes them an image of the bull god Apis, and they're worshiping that, and you know, God says, "You better get back down there because things are going bad." Well, God comes down and he says, "Aaron, how could you let this happen?" He goes, "Oh, I don't know. The people gave me gold, they threw in the fire, and this bull came out." Boy, talk about the lamest excuse I've ever heard for apostasy. So it came to pass in verse 30 of Exodus chapter 32, on the next day, that Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you've written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book." In other words, thanks, Moses, I appreciate your heart, but I'm going to deal with people individually about this. But notice, both Moses and Paul had that heart. You know, if it would mean me not going into heaven, if it would mean me losing my life, if it would mean me not receiving the blessings of God so they can be saved, do it. Do it, God. Well, that kind of passion is incredibly powerful. And notice why Paul cared so much about the Jewish people. Look at verse 4. Why were they so worth caring about in his mind? He says that they are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Why did Paul care about the Jewish people? Now, catch this. It wasn't something that necessarily came easy to him at this point. Do you realize that the primary enemies, the primary opposition to Paul sharing the good news of Jesus Christ wasn't from the Gentiles at this point. It was from his fellow Jews. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 that five times Paul said, "I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one." Now, this idea of 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes that they would give to somebody, first of all, that lashing was an incredibly brutal experience. It wasn't just being beaten with a bullwhip, although that would be bad enough. They would use what was called a cat-o'-nine-tails whip. It was a whip that had nine strands on it, and woven into that whip were pieces of bone or metal or glass that would tear away the flesh in the back. The reason they would limit the amount of blows that you would receive in the 40 lashes minus one is because if you gave them the full 40, chances are they wouldn't survive. By the time someone got done with that process, oftentimes you'd be able to see, for instance, some of their internal organs, like their kidneys exposed, because the flesh had been torn away. Five times Paul went through that. And guess who was at the other end of the whip? It wasn't the Gentiles. It was the Jews. Now, if there was ever anybody, I think, who had the perfect right to be an anti-Semite, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? And yet, Paul did not allow this personal experience that he had to crowd out God's perspective. You know, if there was ever anyone who had an excuse to fall in anti-Semitism, it was Paul. But personal experience didn't distract from God's point of view. Notice he talks about the adoption of the Jews. To them pertain the adoption. The term adoption, especially in the Roman Empire, was something that denoted an incredibly strong permanent relationship. For instance, in Roman culture, if you were a natural-born individual, a father could cut you off from the family, disown you at a whim, and there would be no recourse. But if you were adopted, if you went through the Roman procedures of adoption, there was no way you could ever be separated from the family. Well, what Paul was saying is that God's commitment to the Jewish people was absolutely permanent. Notice the promises were given to the Jewish people. And I want to tell you something, and this is something we've got to get a handle on in our day where anti-Semitism is rising like some kind of horrible, stinky red tide that comes in. Even among, quote-unquote, born-again Christians, I hear some of this going on. We have to realize something, that God made promises to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are irrevocable, that are not going to change. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, for instance, listen to this promise that God made to the Jewish people. In verse 35, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, did you notice that the sun came up this morning? You know, because the sun came up this morning, we can determine something else. God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish people. It hasn't changed, and it will never change. There are some who peddle this kind of theology, it's called replacement theology, that says, oh, you know, all the promises that God gave to the Jewish people have been spiritualized now and given to the church. Personally, I think that is rank heresy. It flies in the face of God's commitment to the Jewish people. You know, we were on our tour of Israel. Our tour guide, Steve the tour guide, had a unique way of saying that. If God is finished with dealing with the Jewish people, then he is an unworthy person to be in an agreement with. He's a cheat because he said things and he's not delivering. Can I ask you a question? Is anti-Semitism creeping into your life? Do you find yourself saying things like, oh, it's those Jews, they control everything. It's those Jews, you know, they're the ones behind the scene. We have elected congresspeople now in this country who are making these kind of outrageous statements, and even our Congress is not willing to offer rebuke to these old anti-Semitic tropes. Anti-Semitism is rising, gang. May it never be mentioned here in our fellowship. May racism of any kind never be a part of what's going on in our fellowship. You see, there's only one color that God recognizes, and that's red, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're all saved, gang. That's how we're all reconciled to God. And anybody who says, well, those people over there, I don't like them because they're different from me, and those people over there are the problem, and my people are a little bit above there, boy, check your heart. Because you're not sharing God's heart when you say things like that. Paul's saying, no, you know, even though he had gone through an incredibly hard time with the Jewish people, he acknowledged the fact that God's plan for the Jewish people had never changed. And I remember, I think it was back in the 80s, I used to see this bumper sticker a lot. It said, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. You ever see that one? The ultimate reason that we need to have respect for the people of Israel is because Jesus is Jewish. And if you hate Jews, well, you got a problem. Because my boss isn't just a Jewish carpenter. My God is a Jewish carpenter, Jesus Christ. So Paul has a passion to reach the Jewish people. So God has a heart for the Jews, right? We can see that here clearly. Paul has a heart for the Jewish people. Jesus came through the Jewish people. Big question, why did the majority of Jewish people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul launches into this in verse 6. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. What Paul's saying is, the reason that we see, by and large, the majority of Jewish people don't receive Jesus as the Savior is not because there's something wrong with God's promises. It's that something's gone wrong with people. People have gotten off the beam. People have failed to understand what God's plan is all about. How do they get off the beam? Well, take a look at verse 6 again. But it's not that the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The first thing that Paul points out about being a true child of God is this. Not all who are identified with Israel are Israel. Paul is going to say there's an important distinction here, and he's going to use an object lesson from the past. Remember, Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac was going to be the next in line that was going to bring the line of Messiah into this world. But did you know that Abraham didn't just have Isaac? He just didn't have one child. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, we discover that he not only had Ishmael, but he had a number of different children. Not just because someone was a child of Abraham doesn't mean that they were the child of promise. The miracle child, the child that was born when Sarah was well over 90 and Abraham was 100 years old, that was Isaac. There was a child of promise, and then there were just other children out there. There was a distinction. And what Paul is getting at here is an important thing for us to understand. Yeah, it's not who you know here on earth that determines your heavenly destiny. Did you know that? It's not that your family are born-again Christians that's going to get you in, right? Any more than just being related to Abraham is going to make you right with God. The fact of the matter is, Abraham had all kinds of kids, but only one was a child of promise. What was the difference? The difference was one child came into the world as a result of faith. The other just came through natural law. Well, here's the bottom line. There are all kinds of people out there that think that they're going to get into heaven because they know somebody here on earth. Yeah, you ever had people say something like this to you? You know, maybe it's your relatives or your friends, and they know you're kind of into church. You're one of those born-agains or something like that. And maybe in a moment of weakness, they say, well, you know, when the roll's called up yonder, you know, you're going to put a word in with a man upstairs for me, right? You know, we think we're going to get into heaven because we know somebody who knows somebody. Well, take this to the bank. God has no grandchildren, right? He only has children. God has no friends of friends. He only has people who have a relationship with him. The only relationship that is going to make the difference on your day of judgment isn't the relationship you have with me. You know, if you find yourself there and you go, hey, you know, but I listened to Pastor Scott's long, boring sermons. Does that count for something? Come on, Scott, throw me a bone. I'd love to throw you a bone, but my opinion's not going to count on that day. Judgment Day is going to be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. And God's not going to look to consult with other people. Scott, do you think they belong in the kingdom? Boy, you better be glad that's not what's going to happen during that time. I'd get it all wrong, and so would you. But God always gets it right. And what God is saying here is this. Don't rely on a physical, earthly link to get you into heaven. Well, you know, I come from five generations of Bible-believing Christians, and my great-grandfather was a preacher and stuff. Well, good for your great-grandfather, but where do you stand with God? You see, that physical link isn't going to carry the day. And a lot of Jewish people felt that because they were physically linked to Abraham, they were getting in the kingdom. That's all that counted. Boy, John the Baptist, with his characteristic tact and diplomacy said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. In other words, just because you've got the right genealogy physically doesn't mean you're right spiritually. And it's always been that way. Paul then takes it a step further. Look at verse 10. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done neither any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now notice we've seen that Paul uses an Old Testament illustration to show us that just physical relationship here on earth isn't going to get you into heaven. But notice he takes it a step deeper. He's saying a traditional relationship with God isn't going to get you into heaven. What do we mean by this? Well, understand something. This image about Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb fighting with each other from the very beginning. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came out right behind, grabbing onto his foot, saying, I'm going to fight you all the way, even from the very beginning. But Esau was the firstborn. Traditionally, in that culture, that meant that Esau would have the rights of the firstborn, that he would get the lion's share of the inheritance, that he would end up receiving from the biblical patriarch, not just physical blessings, but spiritual blessings as well. He would not only be the physical leader of the family, he'd be the spiritual leader as well. And Esau thought it was all taken care of. He thought, you know, standard operating procedure, I'm going to be the guy, I'm going to be the one who's blessed. For those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, know what happened. You know, Rebekah saw that was happening. They did the old switcheroo. Jacob dressed up like his brother, you know, put on like goat skins. Man, how hairy must Esau have been for that to have taken place? Went in before poor Isaac, who couldn't see, and lowered his voice. If you walk, says, yeah, I'm your son Esau. Here's your thing. Bless me. And he got the blessing. And when Esau came in and said, hey, Dad, I caught your favorite venison. I prepared it just the way you liked it. Let's go. He goes, oh, man, I already gave the blessing. It's gone, and he's going to be blessed. Now, was that just because Jacob pulled the switcheroo? No, God's hand was on all of this. Because God saw what kind of a guy Esau was. Remember a few chapters back, how Esau comes back from hunting, and he's kind of famished. He must have been really hypoglycemic. And here's Jacob making some lentil stew and kind of, you know, fanning the smell over towards him. And he goes, hey, give me some of that stew there. That smells really good. He goes, all right, give me your birthright. I'll give you some stew. He goes, oh, what's good is my birthright if I'm starving to death? Here, give me the grub. Hey, great, here, have some bread with it. Well, lo and behold, you see what kind of a guy Esau was. He wasn't interested in spiritual things at all. He wanted the bennies. He just didn't want the relationship with God who gave the bennies. And he thought standard operating procedure, tradition, was going to carry the day. Ah, wasn't that a problem for the Jewish people? You ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the famous song, Tradition? Boy, that was what it was all about. There were all kinds of people, Jewish people, who felt they were right with God because they were following through with the traditions of their fathers. They thought, if I just go through these motions, if I go to temple, if I observe these kind of rituals, if I'm there for these holidays, then I'm in. But God says, no, I'm not interested in you showing up at a particular place at a particular time. I want your heart. Tradition, faith in tradition, faith in standard operating procedure is not enough. Esau had every right, traditionally, to be the firstborn, but he had no heart. And I think this resonates with us as well. Sometimes people honestly believe that they're right with God because they were in church on Sunday morning, and bless your hearts, I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. But just because you're here doesn't mean you're right with God. The old saying's true. Just because you're in church on Sunday no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. You have to understand there's a big difference. And the difference is, where is your heart? So what Paul is saying is, hey, the Jewish people have this genetic connection to Abraham. They have all these traditions. But if your heart isn't right before God, if you don't have a heart before God, none of these things are going to do you any good. Now, I understand Some of you out there are kind of getting ahead of me here. You're going, wait just a minute. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born? Before they'd done anything? Well, how is that fair? You ever run into that sort of thing? Ooh, predestination, right? Well, Paul has an answer for that, if you're wondering if that was fair or not. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Oh, there we see Paul's favorite phrase coming up again. Certainly not. Meganoida in Greek. It's an incredibly strong word, as we've told you before. It carries the idea, may no one even allow that kind of thought to enter into their mind. You know, again, God has a choice with how he deals with people. And God's choice in how he deals with people, understand this, is always going to be in perfect harmony with two of his attributes, love and justice. That's what you can count on when God deals with people. So if you get worried about this idea of predestination, and even some churches seem to teach it in such a way that God just kind of looks at some people and says, you know, boy, there's just something about you I don't like. You're off to hell. It's just completely arbitrary. You I like, you I don't like. Yeah, you know, I like the way you dress. You not so much. That, you know, we just get this picture of this arbitrary, capricious God. And quite frankly, if that's the way God was, he wouldn't be God, because that's not acting in justice or in love. That's just someone's kind of 700-foot-tall representation of a medieval king making decisions kind of at a whim. But that's not the way God deals with people. Understand Paul's answer to this. Is there unrighteousness with God because, say, he chose Jacob and not Esau? It says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, again, understand this. We emphasize oftentimes that we have a choice in our relationship with God. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, see, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God. Real love requires a choice. We have to choose to say yes to a relationship with God, and our choice matters. But understand something. The Bible also says, get this, God has a choice, and his choice matters. And that God is always going to choose based upon his love and his justice. You go, well, exactly how does that work? You go, well, you know, let me give you an illustration, Paul would say. And notice it says, for the scripture, verse 17, says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Yet you'll say then, why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, saying to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Notice Paul's poster child for understanding God's choice, his showing mercy or hardening people. It's the Pharaoh of Egypt. And boy, I've sat through some sermons in some particular places where they say, well, you see, God just decided that Pharaoh was going to be an object of his wrath. And God just, you know, allowed Pharaoh to be born because he wanted to show people what happens when he's really ticked off at people, and Pharaoh had no choice because God hardened his heart. I've heard people say things like that. And when they say things like that, it tells me they need to go back and read the book of Exodus again. Understand something. How did God deal with Pharaoh? You know, how did he deal with this man in harmony with, as we say, his love and his justice? Understand something. If there was ever a guy who absolutely deserved a lightning bolt with his name on it, it was the Pharaoh of Egypt, right? I mean, Egypt was about the business of conducting a genocidal program against the Jews that Hitler would have approved of. I mean, so if there's ever anybody who just deserved to be nuked till they glowed so God could shoot him in the dark, it was Pharaoh. But how does God deal with Pharaoh? The first thing he does is he sends to Pharaoh two pretty fair spokespeople, I would say. Moses and Aaron, right? He sends them with a request to let his people go, but an interesting request. They didn't just barge in and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, we're tired of building your pyramids. You get somebody else to do that. We're out of here." No, do you realize the first request they made of Pharaoh was this? "Let us go 4 days into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to our God, and then we'll come back and serve you." I mean, talk about setting the bar as low as you possibly could. To add to this, he gave Moses and Aaron the ability to perform supernatural signs to show that it was God who was actually making the request. I mean, it would have been the easiest thing possible for Pharaoh to say yes to this. But we're told that he hardened his heart and he said, "I don't know this God you're talking about. You guys are just lazy. You just want a vacation. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to double your workload and not lower your quota one iota. You got to go out and gather your straw for your bricks, along with making your daily quota of bricks." Well, Pharaoh was a pretty hard customer. So what does God do? He begins to demonstrate to Pharaoh in no uncertain terms that spiritually Pharaoh was barking up the wrong tree. The plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues of Egypt we see here, each one of them was a rebuke to Egyptian spirituality, because each one of them was a judgment on things that the Egyptians worshiped, like the Nile River, for instance, or livestock, or things along this line. So after each one of these plagues would hit, right, there's a pattern that comes in. You know, God turns the rivers of the Nile and all the fresh water in Egypt to blood. Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, "Hey, pray for your God. I'm sorry. Moses prays, plague lifts. Then we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart, wouldn't let the people go. This pattern repeats for 5 plagues. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Only on plague number 6 do we see God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You understand what God did to Pharaoh? Nothing Pharaoh didn't want to have done. God basically said, "All right, I'm going to confirm your decision." Interesting, from that time onward, it alternates. Plague number 7, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Plague number 8, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 7 out of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The other plagues, God merely confirmed his decision. Understand something. When we look at the illustration of Pharaoh, we see something. God dealt with him in love, giving him every opportunity to be able to do the right thing, but God also dealt with Pharaoh in justice. God wasn't going to allow one of these attributes to cancel out the other. How did it go down with Pharaoh? Exactly, get this, according to his choice. God honored his choices. And God honors our choices. But we have to understand something. When it comes to who chooses to be saved, what choice is involved in salvation, understand this. Does God have a choice in our salvation? Did God choose you before the foundation of the world? The scripture says yes, emphatically. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and your fruit might remain, that my Father might be glorified." God has a choice, but guess what? We have a choice. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's not that God has this little tiny group of special favorites. For some arbitrary reason, he decided we're going to be his special ones there, and if you're not in on his little clique, his little club, his little cool kids table of eternity, you're out. No, each and every person, like the Pharaoh of Egypt, gets to make up their own mind, and your choice matters. God's choice matters. And I know some of you are going, "Yeah, but how can those things be both true at the same time?" Here's my storied answer after years of studying this. I don't know. I don't know how that works. God does. God's got it all in hand, and he will always act in perfect harmony with his attributes of love and justice. And if I tell you anything else, I'm telling tales out of school. I'm telling you something that the scripture simply doesn't tell us about. I mean, there's all kinds of theories about this. Some people will say, you know, that the idea of God's foreknowledge and that he knows how our lives are going to come out and that he's in total control of all things and yet he allows us to have free will kind of comes down to this, that God knows everything that will happen in the history of the universe, that God knows everything that won't happen in the history of the universe, but God also knows everything that could happen in the history of the universe. And it's kind of that middle knowledge, you see, that allows that room for free will to be able to do its thing. You know, the bottom line is, you know, my final year at Talbot Seminary, I approached my theology prof, who'd been teaching theology for 40 years, and asked him, how do you reconcile this idea, predestination and free will? And he looked at me and he kind of smiled and he said, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it just means the spring's broken. If you think you've got that all figured out, you don't. Trust me, you don't. But God does, and we can trust him for that. Now, notice something here. This choice that we make, this choice that God has set before us, is only one of two options in this world. God gives us a free will and a free choice, but we only have two options as far as that free will and free choice are concerned. Look at verse 22. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory, even on those of us whom he's called, not only of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Wow, say what you really think, Paul. What Paul is saying is, look, what it comes down to is not a question of who's your daddy physically. What it comes down to is who's your heavenly father? Who responds to God's invitation? If it's Jews, then great. If it's Gentiles, then great. But there's only two options. Each and every one of us as human beings has been created by God, get this, to be a vessel. Now, a vessel, we could probably say, is like a vase. Interestingly, there are vessels of honor in this world. I want to show you a vessel of honor here on the screen, if we could put that up here. You see that vessel right there? That vessel was made in the 18th century by the royal sculptors of the Chinese emperor. It just recently sold at auction for $85 million. $85 million, right? That's a vessel for honor, right? You just don't, like, you know, put your change at the end of the day in something like that, right? I mean, if you're going to have that, you put it up on a display. I mean, if you're going to keep something inside of that, it would have to be incredibly. That's how God looks at every person that says yes to a relationship with him. You're a vessel for honor. You're something incredibly precious in his sight. However, there's an alternative. You don't want to be a vessel. Well, I don't think that, I like the color or something. Okay, you got an alternative. You can be a vessel for wrath. You can either be an $85 million Ming vase, or you can be a dumpster fire. Your choice. But those are the only choices available. There's no middle ground. Again, this is tough stuff, right? You know, this is difficult stuff, and all this stuff about the prophecies of Isaiah about the people of Israel getting it wrong and, you know, how there's only going to be a small amount of them that are ever going to get it. This was tough stuff, but this illustrates another point for us. First of all this stuff about predestination and free will. I have, honest to goodness, seen some Christians get paralyzed in terms of sharing their faith. And they go, well, what if I share with someone who God hasn't chosen before the foundation of the world? I'll be thwarting his will. I go, oh, come on. Get serious. You don't think God's got that covered? Here's the deal. Share. Let God figure out who's making choices. Let God figure out how sovereignty and free will and predestination and so forth, how it all works together. Let God figure out if there's knowledge of what won't happen and what could happen and what won't, you know, might happen. All this other, let God figure all that out. You share. Don't get paralyzed with all of this. Oh, we get so paralyzed so easily. I remember this friend of mine when I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. His name was Frank, and he real surfed out dude, and he got radically saved. And he used to go down, you know, to Huntington and stuff like that and share the Lord with, you know, his fellow former ho-daddies and things like that. And he had this thriving ministry down there. And I remember going down there with Frank one day, and these guys from this other church were all way too well-dressed to be down at the beach at Huntington come up, and they're in a huff. And they start picking on Frank. They said, you're just down here, and you're just telling all these people about Jesus. You're making shallow soil converts. And I couldn't believe it. And Frank was like, oh, what do I say? What do I say? I said, hey, better make shallow soil converts than not any converts at all. Because these guys weren't sharing the Lord with anybody. They were just the propriety police. They were the modern-day Pharisees. You know, we're going to sit in the church and figure out and point fingers at you and debate about predestination and free will till the Lord comes home. And someday we're going to stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, aren't you glad we argued about predestination, free will till you came? Trust me. The Lord isn't going to be amused by that. Don't be that person. Don't be that. You share the love of Jesus Christ. Leave all the supernatural, eternal mechanics to the Lord. Get the word out. And don't season the word to suit the taste of those who are going to hear it. You know, sometimes in our culture, sharing the love of Jesus Christ ain't a great way to make friends and influence people. I'll tell you, the minute you say something to people like, you know, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm being triggered here. Oh my gosh, I need a safe zone here. You're saying your way is the only way. How can you be so narrow-minded? I've got an answer for people. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus is the one who said that. Oftentimes, these very same people say, I think Jesus was a great teacher. Wonderful. What do you think about what he taught? He said there was only one way to God, and that was faith in him. People might be offended by that, but they need to know it. And so Paul lays this out. And so he wraps up here by giving to us three priorities that we always need to keep in front of our eyes if we're going to share effectively. Verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. You want to share with people effectively? First of all, tell them the right way to God. The only way we're made right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not church membership, not water baptism, not supporting missionaries, not reading your Bible every day. We're saved by faith in Jesus plus nothing. What should we do that we might work the works of God? Some people asked Jesus in John chapter 6. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. It's all about faith making us right with God. Tell them the right way. Tell them to turn from the wrong way. Look at verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith as if it were by the works of the law. Understand how modern this is. How many people have you shared the gospel with? I can think of one person I shared with recently who said to me after, like, well, you know, all that's all well and good, but I think I'm a pretty good guy. I'll take my chances. I think I'm a pretty good person. That's trying to be saved by the law of righteousness. You know, how many people have said to you, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. That's the law of righteousness. It's not going to get you in. Why? Because, let's face it, most of us can't even name the Ten Commandments, let alone keep them. Tell them the right way and show them the wrong way. Good old all-American folk religion. Well, I'm going to get to heaven by, doing my thing with a little help from the man upstairs. It's not going to work. We don't need a little help from the man upstairs. We need saving. And if we think that somehow we're bringing something to this party, that we're going to get in by being good enough, I got a challenging question for you. Why then did Jesus have to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sin, if your good works can get you in anyway? Again, show them the wrong way and turn them to the only way. Look at verse 33. It says, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Notice, it's all about Jesus. He who believes on him will not be put to shame. Put your faith in a church, you'll be put to shame. Put your faith in a pastor, I guarantee it, you'll be put to shame. Put your faith in a program, a theological system, you'll be put to shame. But the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Can I ask you just three questions to wrap up here? Has Jesus made a difference in your life? And share it. Tell people about it. Do you want to make a difference with your life so that at the end of this life you're going to have something to show for it for eternity? Then share your faith with people. Do you want people to know the difference between religion and relationship? Then first of all, make sure you know Jesus and that your faith and your trust is in him. And if you've never made that decision, make it today. But secondly, let people see in you the love of Jesus Christ. Not just hear about it, but see it. And you'll be a part of this great work of God. Father, I thank you that we have here in your word such amazingly deep truths here. And Lord, you know how frustrated I get sometimes when we go through this because there's so much more I'd want to say. But for what we focused in on here today, Lord, I pray we'd examine our hearts. When was the last time we actually reached out to someone who didn't know you, Lord, and told them about your love and your grace? If it's never happened or it's been too long, we want to repent of that, Lord, because it's a sin. It's missing the mark. It's departing from why we're supposed to be here. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us that heart of passion that Paul had for people, that we'd realize exactly what's in play, what's on the line. Eternity's making up its mind all around us, and we have the opportunity to be able to help people make the best decision they'll ever make, not just for the here and now, but for the hereafter. Give us that passion, Lord. Help us not to get bogged down in silly, endless debates about nothing. Lord, we need to study to show ourselves approved, for sure, but if it's gotten to the point where we're too busy studying for our own Greek exam to share the Lord with some lady who's fallen off the vine, ripe to receive you, then we've missed it. So bring us back to that simple place, Lord. And finally, Lord, I pray that we would know what we believe and why we believe it, so that when people have honest questions, we don't just say things like, well, listen to my pastor every day at 5 o'clock. He'll answer your questions. Help us to be prepared to share your truth as you give us the opportunity to do so. I pray that from this morning, there would be just an incredible wave of evangelism that would come out from this fellowship, that this city could be impacted as we share your love in your life, one heart at a time. Lord, I know that's your will. I don't even ask if it's your will. I know it's your will. Make it our will as well. In Jesus' name, amen.